Well, I've been very delighted with all the welcomes back. I appreciate that so much. It's been a month since I've been here. It's crazy to think that, but God is very good, and I am eager to share, as Mark said, tonight, what the Lord has done. And some of it is absolutely jaw-dropping, things I never have seen in my lifetime, and I'm eager to share that with you. And so now it's good to get back into our routine, and I want to have us turn to Matthew chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 24. And while you're finding Matthew 10, verse 24, I want to just go to the Lord one last time here. Our Father, we come to you now, dependent on the Spirit of God, to illumine the Word of God, so that we might be faithful as the people of God. We desire holiness. We desire the sobriety of what it means to worship you. We do not come to worship you so that we can have some sort of emotional experience or some sort of feeling, although sometimes those things accompany worship. But we come for your sake. All that we do in our gathering is for you. And yet at the same time, as we open your word to your glory, to point to your goodness because of your truth, we benefit so greatly. And our hearts are softened, our minds are attuned to obedience, and our lives are changed into the likeness of Christ. And so I pray, Lord, that that would be the case this day once again, that the Spirit of God would illumine to us what we need to hear, that the arrows of the Word would find their targets, that the sword of the Spirit would cut deeply where it must, and the salve of the Word would heal where it must. We pray that you would be honored in our listening ears and in our changing lives. In Christ's name, amen. Matthew 10, 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for an asarion? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. We're continuing in our series I've called The King's Ambassadors. The Lord Jesus has chosen the 12. He is training them for an upcoming mission with no training wheels, so to speak. He won't be there with them. And so he's been giving them lessons. And today I'm calling this training in fearlessness. He's going to train them in fearlessness. It's made me think about the Apostle Paul when he was describing his first visit to the Corinthian church, and he described the focus of his ministry. He said in 1 Corinthians 2, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or of wisdom proclaiming to you the witness of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And what he's saying is he wasn't coming like one of the countless professional entertainers and public speakers who gave speeches and engaged in debates and even did some comedy as sort of a one-man variety show. These were men called sophists from the Greek word for wisdom. They were self-appointed entertaining philosophers. But Paul knows he's up against this cultural phenomenon. And so he goes on to describe his own dependence on the Lord's Spirit. He goes on to say, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling." What is this fear? I'll come back to Paul in a moment. But let me ask you this. What about the fear of those to whom you proclaim the gospel? What about the fear of those that you were explaining what it means to follow Christ? What about the fear of those who could cause harm to your life if you take a stand for Christ? What about fear of losing money, losing career, losing status, losing friends, losing family? I mention these thoughts because fear is the enemy of ministry. And ministry is the responsibility of all believers in Christ, not just the few. After all, Ephesians 4:11 says, "And he himself gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers." And verse 12 says, "For the equipping of the saints for the work of service," which means the ministry to the building up of the body of Christ. Fearlessness is required for the spread of the gospel. A local church may stand alone or nearly alone in its convictions about the veracity of the Word of God, the nature of the true gospel of Christ, as being a very narrow road, not a broad way. A local church may stand alone or nearly alone in its convictions about how we read, how we study, how we understand the Bible in order to arrive at proper conclusions from Scripture in all areas of theology. Some may be called to full-time vocational ministry. Others, even as many of the pastors I met in Africa, are perhaps called to ministering while supporting themselves as tent-making pastors, such as Paul did in Thessalonica. Shepherds in the pulpit must have the courage to preach the word and say the hard things, because this is glorifying to God and is good for the sheep. A church eldership requires courage to stay the course and not be taken in by the latest fad or gimmick, or worse, to come to believe that the job of the church is to solve the ills of the world outside of the gospel. A church elder board and pastors must come to the conviction that it is not their job to entertain the church, to make you happy, to make you chuckle here and there. While that may happen naturally, that's not our role. A church eldership requires courage to avoid the temptation to stay safe with an ever-bulging bank account, but to trust the Lord to use the church as a conduit of resources rather than a repository of resources. We're not here to bulge a bank account. Vocational shepherds, pastors, are required to have courage to trust the Lord through His generous people to continue to provide month by month for the shepherds of the church. You, as church members, you must have courage to rearrange parts of your life to be more available for the gospel ministry. You require courage even to give more than you thought you could to the all-important work of the gospel. And you certainly require courage to stand for the gospel with your friends and with your relatives, with your co-workers. You require courage, men, as husbands and fathers, to lovingly insist that your home will be honoring to Christ in all respects. You must have courage to see your life as a living sacrifice to the Lord, according to Romans 12:1, instead of the usual just making church activities something you put on your calendar occasionally. You must have the courage, parents, to confront your children in their sin rather than pandering to their every want, their every need, the courage to identify that which they would worship, which is not God, and not allow those idols in your house, including idols of self. You must have the courage to live your life according to God's plan, centered on the work of the gospel. Things like forming marriages and families which strengthen the church. Things like using the spiritual gifts that God has given you. Things like humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God, as Peter says, in order to pursue holiness so that holiness is contagious to those around you. And I haven't even mentioned actual persecution yet. The church at Smyrna in Revelation 2 faced persecution of a life-threatening nature. And so if you want to truly participate in kingdom work, the work of the gospel, as each and every believer is expected to do, in order to be truly all in, to stop seeing your life as your life and just adding a few little morsels of the gospel effort here and there, it takes courage. It takes fearlessness. And you might say, but I'm just little me. I'm not that important. Or worse, you might say, do you know how difficult or how distracted my life is? And so there's many things we could say that could take our courage away. And so all of us, we all need a dose of fearlessness. And that's what we're going to get this morning. Because in our text, Jesus is going to give this fearlessness to his disciples as he continues preparing them for their first preaching mission. Without him there, they're going to be on their own. They won't be able to look to him and say, what do I say now? Now, I want to be very clear about this. I said I would get back to Paul when he said that I came to you in weakness and with fear. Yes, he had fear, but he still accomplished his mission. So let me be very clear. Fearlessness is not the absence of fear. Fearlessness is the courage to act on your Christian convictions despite the fear, despite the fears that may plague you, that you act anyway, you're obedient anyway. So let's have the words of our King and our Savior give us what I'll just call an armory of fearlessness, weapons in the spiritual realm that we have. And I'm going to give you five or six of them. The first spiritual weapon in the armory of fearlessness, we'll call this the weapon of proper expectation. The weapon of proper expectation. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. Jesus now returns to a reminder that rejection and suffering are inevitable. By the way, this is one of the reasons that the fellowship of the body, the church coming together, is so very important, that we have our Sunday morning service, our Sunday evening service, our Sunday school hour, Bible conferences, small groups, special events, all these things. We need to come together because we give each other courage. We give each other that fearlessness. We need to be strengthened by being together. But Jesus reminds them that this is not going to be easy. He's saying that the servant of Christ cannot be expected to be treated better than Christ was. That if Christ suffers persecution, we should expect nothing less. If Christ gave up much for the gospel, we should expect nothing less. He would remind them of this truth on other occasions. Right after giving the example of washing the disciples' feet, Jesus said in John 13:16, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." Later in the same evening, the night he would be betrayed, he told them in John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." So how does the disciple or the student relate properly to the master? Well, first you relate with proper humility. There's no celebrities in the service to the king. Some may be more well known than others, but none is above another. There's not a single servant in the Church of Jesus Christ more important than another. We're all slaves. That's our title. And so you relate to the master with proper humility. You also relate to the master with realistic expectations. He said, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you are one who decides that you would like to play Christian but make sure that everybody in the world likes you, Jesus will have something to say to that later in this passage. And then the third way that the disciple relates to the master, we could call this with derived authority. He makes a wonderful promise. This derived authority says, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also, in John 15:20. Meaning that if someone was going to follow the words of Christ and you give them the words of Christ, they will follow what you say. And so there's a great comfort in that. In fact, for those tempted to be arrogant and to place themselves above and before others, Jesus gives them the place of their satisfaction. Verse 25, it is enough. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. Enough. It means to be content in your place. You see the theme of humility again. And you notice the disciple is a slave. The slave can't think that he's going to be superior to the head of the household. Jesus has given two pictures here. The first picture is the student and the teacher. Now, many students may become greater than their teacher unless the teacher is Christ. You will never be greater than him. And then there is the slave and the master. That the most you can become like your master is if you suffer as he did. Very recently on a well-known podcast, a well-known pastor who had a church in Southern California and no longer does, he he proclaimed that if Jesus and he were to come and plant churches at the same time back in the same place, that his church would actually be much bigger than Jesus' church. That's an arrogant statement to say, I'll be greater than my teacher. I'll be greater than my master. And so the lesson for you and for me is to beware of being haughty and arrogant, that I deserve this or I deserve that. And so the first spiritual weapon in your armory of fearlessness is the weapon of proper expectation. Have proper expectation. Here's a second weapon. We'll call this one the weapon of heavenly association. The weapon of heavenly association. Verse 25 continues, if they have called the head of the household Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Now, he uses an unusual identifier for himself, the head of the household. And this means that the slaves are part of the household. That was common. That was commonly known in Jesus' day. What is he speaking of here? Well, Jesus is looking ahead to an event in Matthew 12. It may have happened more than once, but we have one record of it in Matthew 12. In fact, just turn a page or two to Matthew 12, 22. This is what he's referring to. Matthew 12, 22. Then the demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. And all the crowds were astounded and were saying, can this man really be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man does not cast out demons except by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. You can go back to chapter 10 now. What is this speaking of? Well, the local Philistine god in the city of Ekron, 2 Kings 1 tells us this, was known as Beelzebub, means Lord of the Flies. Historians believe this is actually a Hebrew pun on the Philistine god's name, meaning Lord of the Flies that hover over a dung heap. It was kind of a joke. The Hebrew version is Beelzebul, meaning directly Lord of the Dung Heap, to insult the foreign deity. But some tablets discovered in the ancient city of Ugarit in Syria in 1928 show that Beelzebul means, to the Canaanites, Lord of the Highest Places, the highest Lord of all. So the Hebrews took the actual name and just changed the definition to be a blessing. Lord, not of the highest places, but of the highest dung heaps. And so it was meant to be an insult. So they became interchangeable, Beelzebul or Beelzebub, and it became a general term for all demons. Then over time, culturally, it was assigned specifically to Satan. And so to say that Jesus has been called Beelzebul is quite literally the most degrading and wicked insult that they could give him. If they've reviled Jesus, the head of the household of the Christian faith, as Satan himself, Jesus says, how much more the members of the household? Now, Jesus is in heaven. No one can do anything to him anymore. But you and I are easy targets. And why are we easy targets? We're easy targets because you don't fight back against persecution. You're not aggressive against persecution. We're easily isolated. We're easily cut out of the pack. And so as a Christian, you can expect to be thought of as inherently evil. All you have to do to see this happening is to observe the cultural war that's raging all around us. This is the surface battle, but the real battle is for the souls of men. That if you're on the side of the Bible, which says that man is created in the image of God, that life begins at conception, that sin is our biggest problem and can only be dealt with at the cross, that salvation is found in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, you will find yourself at odds with almost the entire world, including many in the pseudo-Christian world. If you find yourself on the side that says that Islam is the wicked worship of a false god who does not exist, a religion that in its own writings calls for the condemnation, the conversion, or the eradication of all who do not submit, then you can expect to be thought of as inherently evil. Why? Because Jesus himself was epitomized as evil, and you are associated with Jesus, and Satan's strategy remains the same. That what is right is characterized as wrong, and what is wrong is characterized as right. But you can arm yourself with this knowledge, that you have a heavenly association. You associate with Christ as revealed in the Bible, not the made-up fantasy version of Jesus that all people claim as backing their wicked belief system. Well, Jesus says, love your neighbor, so you should be accepting of all Islam and all false religions. No, that's wrong. That you have a heavenly association, that if Jesus is thought of as evil, then you will be also, and you should be to a certain degree, in the best sense of this word, proud of that. That you're associated with Christ. Oh, you're one of those people that worships Jesus. Oh, that's good. That's a good condemnation. So you have weapons, proper expectation, heavenly association. Here's a third weapon in the armory of fearlessness. The weapon of future exoneration. Future exoneration. Now, what does exoneration mean? To be exonerated in the legal context means to be proven innocent. In a broader general context, if your belief system is proven to be true after it's been scoffed at and made fun of and doubted and put down, those who believed it are harmed and persecuted for that belief, you may claim exoneration. Verse 26, therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Now, how is it that the knowledge that you're going to be reviled, abused, thought of as evil, and your faith mocked, how does that get you suddenly to, therefore, do not fear them? It doesn't mean that the danger isn't real. It doesn't mean that divine protection will somehow keep you from all suffering. It doesn't mean that those who are in power won't use that power for evil. And remember, last time we identified the three sources of persecution, which is the government, religious frauds, and family. Those are always the three sources of persecution. But it does mean this, that since the disciples belong to Christ, and since Christ's victory over evil is certain, then their victory is certain. Now, what are the things that are concealed and hidden that will be made known? Well, first of all, the plot against Jesus was secretive. Many plots against Christians are dark and secret in nature. Many are not. But the planning of persecution happens behind closed doors. And certainly there's the hidden anger and the hatred in the heart of all who oppose the gospel. But it will all be revealed. It will all come to light. Do you ever listen to or watch or read the news and you just have this gut feeling that somebody who's speaking, you can just sense their slitheriness and they're just wicked to the core, and yet they smile and they act like they're representing what is good, and you just want to yell, no, no, no. If only people knew what was really in his heart, guess what? Someday they will. It will all be exposed. But more importantly, even than the plots and schemes of the wicked being revealed, is the fact that the gospel, the person and work of Christ, will be revealed in the end to all of creation as the truth. That Islam will be proclaimed false. That all pseudo-Christian cults such as Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses will be proven false. That the Roman Catholic religion, which is leading so many to hell, will be proven false. That Buddhism and Shintoism and Spiritism and ancestor worship and all sorts of syncretism, the attempted mixing of Christianity with false religion, they'll all be proven false, false, false. And one thing will stand as true, and that is the gospel. And you will stand with the one who is the gospel. So here's the confidence you're to have. It's the same confidence as the disciples. Verse 27, he says, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Now Jesus stays with the picture of that which is secret being revealed. And he says, the things you hear in the darkness, the things that are whispered in your ear. Well, what is he speaking of? Well, very often, Jesus pulled the disciples aside and he told them things just to them. But he says, now those things that I have taught to you in secret, that I have taught to you in whispers, they should be spoken in the light and proclaimed on the housetops. That the gospel is never a secret gospel. The Christian faith is not a secret society where you have to learn the password and the club handshake to get in. The disciples were not to try to secretly spread the gospel behind closed doors. They were to proclaim it. It is a public gospel. Jesus taught the disciples many things in private, most of which they wouldn't even understand until after the resurrection, after they had been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But now these things were to be public, to be open, no secret societies. Secret societies, that's the strategy of darkness, not of light. And in fact, ultimately, the apostles would have a much more public ministry than Jesus ever did. When you're certain of the truth, then that truth must be expressed openly. There's none of this. I've prayed for him for 45 years and have been really praying for an opportunity to share the gospel. No, that's secret. The gospel is to be proclaimed with words, because the gospel will be proven true in the end. You and the message of Christ will be exonerated. It will be proven to be true. Here's a fourth weapon in the armory of fearlessness, the weapon of total fortification. Total fortification. Verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Second time now, Jesus says, do not fear. It's an imperative. It's a command. He means here, don't fear those who can kill the body. He says instead, fear him who destroys soul and body in hell. The Legacy Standard Bible here rightly capitalizes him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, this verse has often traditionally been interpreted as a fear of Satan, based on the Christian mythology of somehow Satan running the kingdom of hell, as it were. But the whole point of this section is that the disciples were not to have any fears and were to fear only one, and that is God himself. God is the destroyer, not meaning the one who annihilates, but the one who will cast both body and soul into hell at the great white throne judgment, meaning the whole person, the resurrected lost. This is described in Revelation 20. And by the way, who's he speaking of directly here? John 5:22, Jesus said that all judgment has been given to the Son. The Son is the one at the great white throne judgment. He says, only fear the one who will cast body and soul into hell. What is Jesus saying, basically? Don't you be afraid of anyone except me. That's very comforting. Here's the comparison. The ones who persecute, the ones who cause pain, the ones who cause agony, their power is limited to this earth. But the power of God over the persecutors themselves extends into the afterlife. It extends into eternity. What's the worst that the world can do? They can kill you. A persecutor can kill your body, and of course, to be absent from the body is to be with the Lord, but he can't do anything to your soul. Listen very carefully. Despite what all false pseudo-Christian religions tell you, there is no human being who has any power over your soul at all. No one can make a proclamation over your soul. No one can proclaim you forgiven. No one can proclaim you unforgiven. Jesus says, no man has power over the soul. That is God's domain alone. Spiritual weapons, proper expectation, heavenly association, future exoneration, total fortification. Here's a fifth weapon. We'll call the weapon of perfect restoration. Perfect restoration. Verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for an asarion? It's basically a penny. And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. The lowest of creatures doesn't escape God's notice. Now, how is this supposed to comfort you? Traditionally, this is often taken as simple knowledge, that you're comforted that God knows when a sparrow falls. And in the same way, he knows when you're being persecuted. He knows when you're suffering for your faith. Same with the hairs of your head. He just knows it all, and we're to take comfort in that. And there's a reasonable application to that. But that's rather passive. This is an idea of accounting. The sparrows are numbered. The hairs of your head are numbered. This is a perfect passive participle, meaning a continued accounting. God continues to be interested, not just in the sparrow that fell right now, but in the sparrow that fell 4,000 years ago that he still remembers. And he still counted. As it were, he has a spreadsheet, and he's keeping track of all of it. Now we're getting in the realm of not God merely having simple knowledge, because in reality, what does that actually do? It doesn't do anything. But it's not merely that God knows the sparrows and knows the hairs of the head and knows the suffering, but God knows the sparrows, knows the hairs of the head, knows the suffering in order to make recompense, in order to restore, in order to, in the case of saved humanity, to resurrect. And by the way, creation, which is represented by the sparrow here, creation is not guilty of bringing sin into the world. In fact, creation groans, waiting to be restored. When the sparrow falls, it is not the sparrow's fault. Romans 8:20, the Apostle Paul says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now." Now here's a question. How is it that God restores creation and is continually counting the sparrows if it's not to restore creation, restore the sparrows? Now, I won't go so far as to say resurrect. That's a term uniquely reserved for human beings made in the image of God. But why would God count the sparrows just to put a number in the column? Is it going to be that someday just letting everybody know that in the course of human history, 1,257,000,000 sparrows fell? Oh, wow, okay. What now? No, there's a reason. And in the context of hairs, we all know will be restored in the resurrection. It's reasonable to assume that God, who perfectly restores, will in fact restore even innocent animal life that did not sin but lived under the consequences of man's sin. Why? Because God is just. Now, what's the encouragement that Jesus is giving? Why is he giving this illustration? Every single thing that you have lost for the sake of the gospel will be restored. I won't guess the how of that, but just know that God is the master of accounting. He is the master of restoration. Not a single number is lost. Not a single sparrow is lost. And this should provoke courage. It should provoke resolution to do more than you thought you would be willing to risk. As a church, we take risks. We do take risks. We post content online every week, which is in the front to the world, and you're the ones paying for this. And incidentally, it's on camera, and people who don't like you can look and see, oh, I see so-and-so. He's part of that. You take risks. You risk loss. You purposefully incur loss. You lose money, you lose time, you lose your own dreams. I mean, imagine what you could accomplish for yourself if you kept all your money and kept all of your time. Oh, wait a minute. You're slaves of Christ. None of it is yours. He owns it all. You have no money of your own. You have no time of your own. Why? Because he purchased you. He bought you with his life. Oh, but what a master we have, that all that we've risked, all that we've lost for his sake will be restored to you gloriously. In fact, this leads very naturally to a great, tremendous comfort, which is our sixth weapon in the armory of fearlessness. So far, we've had the weapon of proper expectation, heavenly association, future exoneration, total fortification, perfect restoration. The sixth is the weapon of detailed compensation. Detailed compensation. Now, compensation is the best word I could come up with, but the word compensation really speaks of an equal payment, correct pay for a day's work, the contracted amount paid on an agreement. But God has a different method of compensation. His accounting methods are different than ours. Jesus said in Matthew 19:29, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake," in other words, anyone who has suffered for the sake of the gospel at any level will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Now, listen to the great comfort of Jesus in verse 31 here. "So, for the third time, do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." For the third time, he says, do not fear. If God is counting and tracking even the sparrow that falls, it's worth a penny. Then he's counting and tracking your suffering, your pains, your trials. We think of his great encouragement in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I want to take some time and really unravel this idea of compensation. So I want to take a moment and let's turn together to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would. 2 Corinthians 5. This chapter of 2 Corinthians 5, it continues Paul's argument from chapter 4 that in all his afflictions for the gospel, he continues to be encouraged, and he's particularly encouraged to look beyond this life. In fact, we could start at the end of chapter 4. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 4:17. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And now he takes us, as the reader of this text, to the doctrine of Christian death. What can we learn about the doctrine of Christian death? First, we learn that the body we have now is temporary, and we'll receive a new one. The body we have now is temporary, we'll receive a new one. Chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, that's our bodies, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. Now, given that this chapter is not dealing with our resurrection, it's entirely possible that this is speaking of a body received in heaven prior to your official resurrection. It's not worth arguing over. But in either case, the body you have now is groaning and will be replaced with what? A dwelling from heaven. And so the body we have now is temporary. We will receive a new one. Here's the second thing we can learn about the doctrine of Christian death. We do not desire death, but the Spirit promises death won't hurt us. We don't desire death, but the Spirit promises death won't hurt us. Verse 4. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Look, when you're young, this phrase, while we're in this tent, we groan, is very metaphorical. As you get older, it becomes very literal, right? You wake up, and the first thing you do is, oh no, I can't believe how old I am. And you groan. But we don't desire death, but the Spirit promises that death won't hurt us. Now, why is this important? Why does he put this here? Any idea that somehow it's super spiritual to think only about the invisible realm, that the spiritual is superior to the physical, that the kingdom of Christ is spiritual but not physical. No, Paul says otherwise. He says we don't want to be unclothed. We don't desire some sort of ethereal, ghostly, spiritual existence. We yearn for our bodies. Why? Because that's how God created us. Here's the third thing we learn about the doctrine of Christian death. Our deaths are the instant homecoming for Christians. Our deaths are the instant homecoming for Christians. Verse 6, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Absent from the body, meaning absent from this mortal, sin-plagued body. This doesn't prove a ghostly, invisible existence in heaven. I've made that case many times in other messages. So Paul has taught us, very briefly, the doctrine of Christian death. That one, the body we have now is temporary, we'll receive a new one. That two, we do not desire death, but the Spirit promises death won't hurt us. We're sealed by the Spirit. We're given the pledge of the Spirit. And third, our deaths are the instant homecoming for Christians. Now, Paul gives encouragement about an event that will happen after your death. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, what does Paul mean, whether good or bad? Well, first of all, it cannot mean that this is judgment unto salvation, that God is judging your good deeds and your bad deeds to weigh them out for entry into heaven. That's a false gospel. Paul is speaking to those who are believers already. So what is good and bad? Good makes sense to us. It's a word that means beneficial, useful, valuable. Bad is a little bit different. It means that which is lightweight, that which is common, that which is worthless, that which is slight, that which is paltry. This is the time when the complete truth about your life, your actions, your sacrifices, your heart motives will all be revealed. One theologian explains this, quote, all hypocrisy and pretense will be stripped away. All temporal matters with no eternal significance will vanish, and only what is to be rewarded as eternally valuable will be left. This is not judgment for sin. Your sin was judged at the cross. This is the bema seat, the Greek word used here for the judgment seat, which was an elevated platform that a judge was to sit on. In the New Testament, men such as Pontius Pilate and King Herod, Governor Festus, they were said to sit on the bema, the seat upon which guilt or innocence is determined, but also whether reward and recognition was also to be given. And we have the latter sense in mind here. This is speaking of reward, recognition. There is a valuation. There's a repayment. There's a recompense. Jesus says in Revelation 22:12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to his work. And so bad here is not in the sense of morally wrong or inherently evil. There's two specific Greek words that mean that sort of bad. No, this is just worthless or useless, something from which nothing comes. These are deeds which have no eternal value, but they don't have sinful properties. They're just morally neutral things. But the good, those things done with eternal value and with a motive to glorify God, what happens with those? Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 3:12, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will indicate it, because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved as so through a fire. Now, here's the question I think is a reasonable question. How great a deed must you do to be noticed by God as worthy of gold, silver, and precious stones? Well, Jesus said that if you give a cup of water to one of his servants, you'll be rewarded. He said that some little thing done in secret qualifies you for reward. Jesus said that your prayers prayed in secret are worthy of reward. He said that praying in the time of fasting when no one even knows about it is worthy of reward. He said that loving your enemies by doing some good deed for them is worthy of reward. In fact, he says in Luke 6:35, it's worthy of great reward. And when it comes to suffering a little pain for the gospel, Luke 6:23, he says, be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. So how big a deed do you have to do? It's not about the size of the deed. It's about the heart behind it. The apostles remembered this. In Acts 5, they were arrested. They were beaten. They were commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus. Then they're released, and listen to their response to their suffering. Acts 5:41. So they went on their way from the presence of the Sanhedrin. Remember, they're beaten, they're bruised, they're bleeding, they're hurting, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name. And what did they do? Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. By the way, that tells us that the apostles learned the lesson of Matthew 10. God has perfect, all-knowing details about the least and most humble of his creation. He has knowledge of the most trivial and tiny pieces of information about you. He knows about the little sparrows in your life that have fallen, so to speak. If you are the one that you've thought you've lived a fairly nondescript life, you've never done anything great in your life, no marvelous works, remember the tremendous generosity and accounting of the Lord. What vast reward, what vast recompense is coming your way. Do you pray in secret? Reward. Do you serve in secret? Do you serve with humility? Reward. Do you have a secret, compassionate heart toward a brother or sister? Reward. Did you walk by a lost person and in your heart cry out to God for their soul, though you've never met him? Reward. Did you do what you could with what you had? Reward. 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 I'll mention this more tonight. I was stunned and moved in the church in Ethiopia that is in the poorest part of the large city of Hawassa. These people sat there for hours under the Word of God, basically all day long, with very few breaks. And at the very end, the pastor got up and some simple music started. Nobody said that was going to happen, and people began singing very softly. And a very solemn moment arrived, and I didn't know what it was. But it was very solemn. It was very important. It was a sobering moment at the end of this time of teaching. And the pastor stood up and he proclaimed something to this effect. He said it in the Ethiopian language of Amharic and in English so that I can understand what was happening. And he basically said this: "We have received so much from God today. It is only right to give back to him in our gratitude." People began digging through their coin purses to pull out a little money, money that could be desperately used, but it was a solemn act of gratitude. And I just looked around and there wasn't a single person who wasn't pulling something out to give. It was moving. It was important. It was solemn. There was no plea to support the ministry, although that would be the use of the money. It was a solemn, pure, sacrificial act of gratitude that probably cost some of them their next meal. Reward, reward, reward. Turn back to Matthew 10. I want to read one last part to you. You see, the stunning conclusion of this little part of his teaching is that Jesus is actually drawing up battle lines. He is determining who will be for him, who will endure as truly his, who will show fidelity and loyalty and faithfulness to him as proven by fearless service to Christ, as one who never tries to rise above the master. Now Jesus makes it clear who are his and who are not his. Verse 32, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Jesus has all the power. What he says to his Father determines the eternal destinies of every single human being who's ever lived. And for those who submitted to Christ in salvation and demonstrated this by confessing their faith in Christ to others, Jesus will confess him. In context, proclaim to God the Father each and every little deed done in faith worthy of reward. But for those who demonstrated no faith, who would not confess Christ because they rejected Christ, they will suffer the eternal consequence of Christ declaring their utter worthlessness, being good only for one thing: judgment. I've been at Grace Bible Church for a dozen and a half years, a dozen years plus a half a year, 12 and a half years. My experience here overall is that you as a church have confessed Christ. And I would commend you for the many ways you're suffering for the faith fearlessly. You are ones who are proclaiming the gospel to family and friends, often at the cost of the pseudo-harmony of a family that never brings up real issues. You are serving valiantly at great cost to yourselves. You all serve. You're giving financially more than you thought you'd ever give in a lifetime, and you're seeing God's faithfulness. I've seen you being content to be unseen, if that's what God calls you to, and being content to be more seen, if that's what God calls you to. In many ways, I would liken our church to the church in Philadelphia. Given a little power and an open door, you have kept the word of Christ. You have not denied his name. But Jesus also said, hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. I would also liken our church to the church in Smyrna to a small degree. We haven't suffered greatly as a church body for the gospel, but individually, many of you have sacrificed so very much. But Jesus also says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. And while I can't predict the future, I can echo the words of Jesus three times to his disciples and once to the church in Smyrna, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. I want to simplify this, and let me give you three very simple ways to not fear. The first one, don't fear the Lord's discipline. Don't fear the Lord's discipline. The Lord's discipline is to make you more like Christ. And this could come in the form of the Lord's conviction in your own heart. It may be happening to you right now even. It may come in the form of a loving brother or sister bravely and courageously coming alongside you. It may even be coming from the help and the gentle correction of one of your shepherds. This makes you more effective for the gospel. It makes you more a tool in the hands of Christ. Jesus issued sanctifying correction to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 to increase their effectiveness. And this meant individual obedience and loyalty to Christ as well. This is how God crafts and creates servants for himself that are useful. So don't spend a lifetime pridefully resisting his correction, resisting his help. Don't fear the Lord's discipline. This is what he's doing with the disciples right now. He's catching them before they get afraid. He's basically saying, before you go out and cry like little girls over the suffering that's coming to you, do not fear. And he disciplines them. Here's a second way to not fear. Don't fear obedience to the Lord. Don't fear obedience to the Lord. And this may seem obvious, but I believe that fear is often a factor in preventing Christian obedience because there is a trust factor to genuine obedience. That as husbands who love their wives, as Christ loves the church, there is not to be a fear. Well, if I love her like that, she'll just run over me. As wives who submit to their husbands as unto Christ, well, if I have a gentle and quiet spirit, I'm just going to feel like a slave. I'm going to feel this. I'm going to experience that. As church members who serve and sacrifice, but don't you understand our shepherds are not perfect, and so I've got to make sure and exercise my gift of criticism, and I've got to help them know how terrible they really are because I'm afraid. No, you trust the Lord that if you obey him, let him take care of what happens after that. Parents who spoil their children because they desperately want their children to like them. That is fear of my child might not like me, but the Lord says that you discipline those whom you love who are in your home. Don't fear obeying the Lord. Trust him. What's the hymn say? Trust and what? Obey. And the third way to not fear, don't fear stepping out into uncharted territory. Don't fear stepping out into uncharted territory. This means praying about how the Lord could use, yes, little you, little insignificant you, in new ways. Pray for and look for opportunities. This means trusting that God has purposes for you, not for your own gratification, but for you to be a kingdom help. And maybe for some of you where most of your life is behind you, you might be saying, well, I think I'm kind of winding down. As long as you have breath in your body, God has a purpose for you. He has missions for you. And it might be to lay weakly in your bed and to pray for those who are out doing things. One of the most gratifying prayers you can pray is, Lord, use me for your kingdom in ways I never would have thought of. And trust me, he will always answer those prayers. Now, to be very clear again, fearlessness is not the absence of fear. Fearlessness is the courage to act on your Christian convictions despite the fears that may plague you. And that's my prayer for us as a church, that we demonstrate fearlessness first as individual believers and then as a church body, to see ourselves as God would have us to, as instruments for his use, instruments for his glory. But trust me in this. Every year that goes by in this world, fearlessness will become more and more important to the church. And so we may as well begin now. We may as well show that now. Because there will be a day when there is no option. So let us be fearless together now. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you now, having heard the instructions of our Savior, and an even more important fashion now, we now turn our minds and our hearts to the sacred Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, communion. And we come to you now, Lord, asking you to search our hearts, to bring us before this all-important Lord's table with great humility and with a spirit of lowliness, that our God is great and we are not, that we deserve the punishment for our sin, and yet Christ took it upon himself. And so in these moments, Lord, we approach the Lord's table with great both joy because of our salvation, but heaviness of heart because it cost our Savior his life. We pray, Lord, that you would use this means of grace in our lives to remind us of the great sacrifice that our Savior gave for our sakes. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.